because we sang that he is over nations lifted high. And want to look at that this morning in the context of the book of Malachi. So I invite you to turn to Malachi. You can find that by going to the book of Matthew and turning left. Penelope and I are now one-third of the way, perhaps, into the typesetting of the Tado New Testament. So we have read in detailed manner about 275 pages so far of that book. The end is in sight, about 650 pages. Pray that our eyesight will hold up over the next 2 weeks. And then we'll take a short break and jump into the Chami New Testament. And we're learning from the brother who's helping us do this typesetting process. There is a way that some of you might be able to join in helping us proof these New Testaments. So we will get back if indeed there is an opportunity for you all to participate. Malachi. And if you were like me, it required some personal study. Who was this person and what year was this and what was the context? So I thought I might do a brief refresher as we jump in. So we know that about a millennium before Christ, 1,000 years before the advent of Jesus Christ, Saul was named king of Israel. Israel came together as a nation with its king. Of course, he had a son, David, and he had a son, Solomon, so there was a unified reign in Israel during those three kings. And then in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided, north and south. And things went downhill from there. And in 722, roughly 200 years after the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell to Assyria. And then, shortly after that, in 597, so that's about 600 years before Christ, Babylon attacked Judah, attacked Jerusalem. And then in 586, it's confirmed by many sources, Jerusalem falls to Babylon. Many Israelites were exported, taken into captivity by Babylon, taken to Babylon, including people like Daniel, of whom we've read. And then, under the remarkable working of God through no longer Babylon, but Persia now, waves of Israelites begin to return to Jerusalem in 538, and they receive permission and actual financial help to rebuild the temple that Babylon had destroyed. And so in 516, about 500 years before the advent of the Christ, the temple was completed, so it was rebuilt. And life returned to normal, in a manner of speaking. And so it was sometime after this that that most scholars feel that Malachi wrote his book. We see, as we read through these short six chapters of Malachi, that he addresses similar themes to what we see in the books of the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah, that being a corrupt priesthood, marriage to foreign women, and thus the introduction of their idolatry. That's, I learned, was called an exogamous marriage. Themes of general injustice and the lack of tithing. And that's why it was very hard for them to upkeep their commitment to maintaining the temple. And so one commentator, Smith, notes that the book of Malachi fits the situation amid which Nehemiah worked as snugly as a bone fits its socket. And so Nehemiah's first return to Jerusalem from Babylon was in 444 BC. So we could imagine that Malachi was translating or writing his book about that time, doing his prophecy. Malachi is not Malachi, an Italian prophet. Yes. So during this time, Israel miraculously, remarkably returns to Judah, to Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt, and their anticipation of the reestablishment of this glorious kingdom is rekindled. And the person to lead the charge, of course, is the promised Messiah. So we see that indeed they are awaiting this Messiah. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, just so we can get an idea of this in context. Isaiah prophesies much about what this kingdom was going to look like in a number of chapters in his book. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And Isaiah goes on and on in his book with similar prophecies about what this kingdom was going to look like. And so this is what the residents of Jerusalem at that time had in mind. But instead, what we see, as report the other prophets, including Malachi, that it was corruption, injustice, poverty, unfaithfulness, moral laxity, and simply a malaise, a boredom. What is happening? A general weariness. And so one of the themes of Malachi is addressing these very real issues, the expectation of Israel and the reality of their situation. So it was the theme of Malachi then is a restoration of the personal relationship between Yahweh, God, and his people, Israel, with Yahweh's responses intending to encourage them, to correct them, and to give them hope. So that's what we intend to see as we look at Malachi. This was written nearly 1,500 years ago. I suggest that it has application today as well. So I had been thinking about Malachi for some time. On Thursday, I read an editorial in the New York Times by one Michelle Goldberg, who asked the question about what's happening to evangelicalism in the world today, in our world today. And she paints a picture in which the evangelical community saw its golden years under the presidency of George W. Bush, and a hopefulness that the United States would become a Christian nation. And then she jumps in saying, On Thursday, the Public Religion Research Institute, with Robert P. Jones as chief executive, released startling new polling data showing just how much ground the religious right has lost. Comment, personal comment. We don't necessarily identify with the religious right, but somehow it seemed relevant to mention that this morning. So the 2020 Census of American Religion, based on a survey of nearly 500,000 people, shows a precipitous decline in the share of population identifying as white evangelical, from 23% in 2006 to 14.5% last year. As a category, white evangelicals isn't a perfect proxy for the religious right, but the overlap is substantial. In 2020, as in every year since 2013, the largest religious group in the United States was the religiously unaffiliated. One of the PRRI's most surprising findings was that in 2020, there were more white mainline Protestants than white evangelicals. This doesn't necessarily mean Christians are joining mainline congregations. The survey measures self-identification, not church affiliation. It is, nevertheless, a striking turnabout after years when mainline Protestantism was considered moribund and the evangelical Christianity full of dynamism. In addition to shrinking as a share of the population, white evangelicals were also the oldest religious group in the United States with a median age of 56. That makes me an old one. It's not that they are dying off, but it is that they're losing younger members, Jones told me. As the group has become older and smaller, Jones said, a real visceral sense of loss and cultural dominance has set in. White evangelicals once saw themselves as the owners of mainstream American culture and morality and values, said Jones. Now they are just a subculture. And so if we identify with that in any way, then I believe that the scriptures give us comfort and hope in the words of Malachi. We ask ourselves, what is happening with our country today as we look around? And indeed, this is what Israel was asking of the Lord during Malachi's time. So I invite you to find Malachi chapter 1. And we'll read the first five verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The Lord's love for Israel is the subheading here. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so, as we look at this, we see some very startling words. It's formed in the form of a dispute, a disputation. Israel says one thing, and God responds. And in the book of Malachi, in his prophecy, there are six such disputations. First is, how do you love us, God? The second, beginning later in this chapter, is, you despise me and you defile the temple. The third is, the revelation that they are being unfaithful to God and to their own wives. They're engaging in this marriage and divorce and idolatry. The fourth dispute says, we've been neglected. Where's justice in this world? The fifth is God saying, turn back to me, turn back. And the sixth is Israel saying, life is not fair. And the Lord says, remember the scroll. And so the conclusion of the book is that there will be a time of purifying judgment with the faithfulness of a remnant. So going back to this first disputation, see Israel greatly disappointing and saying, how have you loved us, God? How have you loved us? Look at our situation. How have you loved us? And he comments about Jacob and Esau. So we remember the story from the scriptures that, in fact, they were twin brothers who were inevitably at enmity with one another. So Esau was Jacob's older twin brother and thus entitled to the inheritance of his father. From him were descended the Edomites, who then built up their own kingdom. They took over the land to the west of Judah. Many of you have heard about Petra. To the west of Judea, you've seen the pictures of these amazing buildings carved out of the living rock. The Edomites lived there. And later, they were displaced by the Nabataeans and then eventually destroyed. They afterwards migrated to the Negev, where they were known as the Idumeans. So that is the lineage, the history of Esau. And so what we see here is God is saying in a very direct way, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And so we ask ourselves, what in the world does this mean? So we see that two things, two observations. One, this use of I love and I hate are used differently in Hebrew than in English. So it expresses a preferential love. To demonstrate that, I invite you to turn to Genesis 29. So these concepts of love and hate are more preferential in nature when used in the Hebrew language. So Genesis 29, verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, going back into the history there, it's his wife, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. So he loved Rachel, the second wife, more than Leah, the first, and he served Laban for another 7 years. 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Jacob did not hate Leah. This illustrates the use of the terms love and hate to show that Jacob preferred Rachel to Leah. And in the same way, thinking about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, it's expressed in preferential terms. He preferred Jacob for a specific purpose, but he definitely did not hate Esau. And we see that Esau, in fact, he blessed. And so we see that this love-hate relationship also implies an election relationship. We read, listen, this is from Deuteronomy. This is God's elective purpose. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people, to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Later, Jeremiah would say, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. So quite simply, the Lord chose Jacob to use Jacob's line to establish the lineage through which he would bless all nations. And some commentators, some students of the scriptures, like Calvin, suggests that this is God's damnation of Jacob and election and eternal election of Jacob, whereas we see that just has to do with God's divine choice of saying, I'm going to use this nation in which I will establish my kingdom and have the Messiah be the bearer of salvation for all people through that particular line. And Esau would simply have his own nation alongside. So it is a preferential love for Jacob. It wasn't because of Isaac's great love for Esau, or his birthright prerogative, or in spite of all of Jacob's grave character flaws, right? So God simply chose Jacob because it was his prerogative to do so. When we think about then what is being said here, God says to Israel, you're concerned about my love for you? Look back at history. What was it that Jacob was, or who he was, that commended himself for me to love him? It wasn't because he was better than his brother. It wasn't because he was smarter. We know from Jacob's character, he was a finagler. So it had nothing to do with Jacob's person or what he had done. It was his divine prerogative to say, I love you. And we go on in Malachi to see this commentary about Esau. And we understand that it's now not simply that Esau was more wicked than Jacob, not at all. But he says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God is confirming to these people who are confused, who are weary of their situation, and says, just as I elected Jacob for my purpose, my commitment to Edom is the same. And by their choice in history, they chose to reject me, Yahweh, the God of Israel. I invite you to turn to Obadiah. You might have to look in the table of contents for that. Obadiah. So they see that God is just. Obadiah, a one chapter book. I'll read from verse 10 in the book of Obadiah. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. It's a reference to Babylon coming into Jerusalem, taking over Jerusalem. Edom, Esau's family line was right there cheering them on. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So, Esau, his line, Edom, chose by their own volition to not be supportive of Israel, their kinsmen, at a moment of need. By their own will, they participated with the Babylons in cheering them on. And so Malachi says to Israel, you've seen what Israel, what Edom has done to you. I am a God of justice. We saw earlier this morning, justice and mercy meet. I am a God of justice. What I have promised, I will carry through. Just as I loved Jacob unconditionally, just as I divinely, by my own sovereignty, chose Jacob to establish my kingdom, in the same way, I will bring judgment upon Edom, who, by their own will, have chosen the other side. And in fact, in history, we see that Edom was displaced by the Nabataeans. They relocated in Idumea, south of Judah. And in the 2nd century BC, John Hyrcanus, a Hasmonean Maccabee, a Jew, a Jewish leader, forced them, he invaded them, took over the country, and forced them to be circumcised. And so we do see that God's judgment is in fact completed. The prophecy here that we read about in Malachi is completed. And so, as we think about this brief passage, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. We see God's fulfillment of his promise, his unconditional love for us. Regardless of what we have done, his hand is upon us. We might look around us and say, what is happening in this world? But we know that God is faithful and true. He is with us. And we see that in his execution of judgment on Edom, that his word is true and faithful. He completes his just way of dealing with wickedness in all the world. In conclusion, commentator Jacobs, who said the following, commenting on the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. This relationship is characterized by reluctance on the part of Israel and determination on the part of Yahweh. The continuity established between past and present shows that whatever relationship Yahweh had with the ancestor, Yahweh also intends for the present community, or Yahweh envisions the same relationship. But herein lie the blessing and the challenge. Yahweh expects the current generation to conform to the commitment made by the previous generation under different circumstances. This is, then, a covenant relationship that Yahweh had with Israel. God said, I will love you. And he expected Israel to return his love in faithfulness. And it's like a marriage, We make a commitment at the beginning, knowing that circumstances will change. There will be invasions of Assyria in our lives. There will be captives taken off to Babylon in our lives. There will be unfaithfulness in our lives. There will be poverty and injustice in our lives. And yet, God loved Jacob, and he will ever be faithful to that statement. And he will ever execute judgment according to his character. We can count on that. When we read these verses in Malachi, God wants us, hundreds of years later, to be encouraged in knowing that God has this amazing preferential love for us, this elective love for us that's not based on who we are or what we've done. He is faithful in that covenant relationship. We can rest in knowing that love in our lives. Father, we again commit ourselves to you, and it's so easy to look about us and see a world of confusion, of sin, of misery, of hate and violence, and be discouraged. But thank you for this reminder this morning of your great love for Jacob, your faithfulness to your word, and of that same great love for us today, hundreds of years later. Encourage us today as we go out, as we want to remain faithful to you in our covenant relationship with you. Empower us by your Spirit to walk in truth, to live for you in such a way that this world would see your truth and desire you. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.